Okay, Mark chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. This is the reading of God's word. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You know, many of us live our lives the way we are. We do what we do because we think that's who we are. My humble prayer for all of us, for you and for all of us, is that we will not simply be us. But our greater desire is to fall deeper in love with Jesus and therefore delight to really, really grow more and more like after our Savior and Lord Christ Jesus. This obviously is an endeavor we will never perfect, but one that must drive us to want to do better each day of our lives here on earth. And so as we hear the message today, especially the heart of the message is who Jesus is presented to our in our passage. I want you to see him. I want you to meet him. I want you to behold him. And I want him to capture us only as our God can. But let me take a step back before we get there. Because I want us to look, take a little closer look at why the way people acted the way they did before I present to you Jesus. So let me take you again to Mark 3, the first two verses, 1 and 2. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. So we are told some people were looking and watching Jesus really, really closely. Why? They watched closely because they wanted to see if Jesus would heal the sick person on the Sabbath. So what conclusion would they draw as they saw Jesus heal? If Jesus healed this handicapped person, then would they rejoice and celebrate this beautiful work? I mean, that's what you do when something good happens in front of you, right? You rejoice. The fact that no one has been able to heal him until now, wouldn't his healing point that Jesus might prove that he is somebody far greater than simply a great doctor? So, is that why these people were looking and watching very closely at Jesus? May I ask you, when you watch people closely, what are you watching for? Do you watch how God will work in a person's life so that you will find reasons to praise God even more? Or could you be watching closely to see what's wrong with them, pointing out their wrongdoing, perhaps to even justify yourself? You know, we are told here that these people were watching closely. Why? In order to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. These people were not watching closely to celebrate the healing of this man's hand, but their focus was to see if Jesus would break the law. More precisely, if Jesus would differ with their understanding of what the Sabbath day was. The sinfulness of people is truly frightening, isn't it? Instead of thanking and praising God, these people wanted to kill Jesus for healing for doing good. Let me reread that sentence for us. Instead of thanking and praising God, this people wanted to kill Jesus for healing, for doing good. But did you know we can be like this people? That is, when our lives are gripped in our sinfulness, we can also act very much like this people. Isn't it sad that these people were so intent on catching Jesus doing wrong that they would even use a miraculous healing as a reason to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing? Wow. And sure enough, they completely missed the great work of God right before their eyes because they were fixated on catching Jesus doing something wrong. Imagine that. Using a great blessing as a reason to accuse someone of wrongdoing. It is so easy to misuse a goodness. Have you ever experienced that? If I may say so, I think that happens a lot in our lives as well, doesn't it? We ask, how could people act in such ugly, sinful ways? John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 is so insightful. It really penetrates and sees right through our hearts. Many years ago, when I came across this verse, I was shocked how penetrating and truthful it was. Let me read for us. This is the verdict. Okay, this is it, ladies and gentlemen. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Awesome. But then here comes this latter part. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Okay, that's a fact. Now look what happens because of that fact. Is there's an alarm coming up. The alarm said, you need to listen to your pastor right now. Pay attention, folks. See, I have the gift of interpretation. Everything is about God's glory. So, the second sentence, look how, oh boy, how humbling, penetrating, insightful, and painful it is. Everyone who does evil. Listen now. When you and I do evil, everyone who does evil, what do? Hates the light. And will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Oh man, I want to break that down so much, but I won't. But that scripture, if you will take the time to memorize, or maybe if not memorize, at least to meditate, it will do a surgery in your heart. But I'll continue here. Did you know when we love sin more than Jesus, then sin's view will rule our lives? May we never love our sins more than Jesus. May we always love Jesus more than our sins. Amen? May I remind us the purpose of God giving the Sabbath law was to bless his people. But these people were using God's law to plot to kill Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. When the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I mean, the question is, how could the students of God's law, the Pharisees, that's who they were, students of God's law, how could they use God's law in order to trap and plot to kill Jesus? Did you know when God gave a law, when God gave the law to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Why did he do that? It was to save people from damnation of sin and to lead people into everlasting life. But many people think God is at fault for man's sinfulness. Why? Because he put the tree in the garden when he could have just as easily not done it. So it's his fault. We fell into sin. Some people would reason. Did you know when God gave the law to annihilate the Canaanites so that sin can be purged and bless God's people under God's holiness? And yet, many people think that God is a hater because he commanded to destroy sin. You know, God gives his law to do good, but many people think God's laws are not good for them because their thoughts differ with God. They don't want to learn God's word. They don't want to study God's word. So they like it when others don't obey God's word because somehow that seems to justify their disobedience. What a sad, frightening heart that is, isn't it? Coming back to our passage here, did you catch who was collaborating with whom? Remember the Herodians, they were followers of King Herod, the Roman way. And the Pharisees were strict interpreters of God's law, meaning they opposed the Romans' way. And yet here we have the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were bitter enemies, had now joined hands because they have found an even greater enemy to hate. That's Jesus. The hatred Jesus evokes in the world, whether it be in the political arena or from spiritual battles, is something the followers of Jesus must see. Let me take you to John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you, he says. Please, brothers and sisters, let's not sit on the fence. If we love the world, then we are choosing to become God's enemies. Or if we love God, then the world will hate us. The love of one will naturally result in the hatred of the other. And we need to choose which one to love and which one to hate. There's no middle ground, folks. James chapter 4, verse 4 makes it very clear. You adulterous people, ouch. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He says you cannot straddle in both places. I'm sorry. My prayer for all of us is that we will truly love Jesus and therefore hate the world, just as Jesus hated the world. Now, I want to behold who Jesus is in our passage presented to us here in Mark chapter 3. Because you see, the best part of God's word is to know who our God is and therefore to fall deeper in love with him. So allow me today, this is the heart of my message today, to give you 5 spoonfuls of who Jesus is. And I pray that you will taste God's goodness and digest his truth well. So follow me here. I can't explain long and hard, but I want to give you 5 spoonfuls of God's truth today. First, why did Jesus want to enter the synagogue? Again, Mark 3:1. He says, another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. You know, sometimes when you know your enemies, when you know your accusers will be there, what do you want to do? You want to avoid the place because you hate what they will be doing. Yet, follow me here. As surely as Jesus knew his accusers would be there that day, Jesus' greater concern was that the man who was suffering would also be there. See, Jesus was not moved by hatred, but compelled by his love for this man. Sometimes our hatred for a person can be even stronger than our love for Jesus, isn't it? Do you not struggle with this? This is so personal for me. I struggle mightily here. After writing that sentence, I had to sit there a long time to digest what I just said because I don't really practice well what I just going to be preaching. So I'm not preaching to you blameless as if I was superior than you. I preach here. I stand here preaching guilty because I need this message as much as you know. I dare say I need it more than you because I see it alive and well. So I ask you again, sometimes our hatred for the person can be even stronger than our love for Jesus. Isn't that true? After writing that question, I wrote, how amazing it will be if we also made our decision based on Christ's love for us and our love for him, and not our hatred for people or things. I cry tears of repentance writing this because I want so much for Christ's love to rule and direct my steps and not my hatred or disgust or disappointment on things, on people. I want him to be the reason, but too often my eyes is here. And I hate that about me. That's why I love this verse here. Another time, that exact time, Jesus knew that particular time. Yeah, the Pharisees will be there. But to him, more important than the Pharisees who were going to accuse him and make trouble for him and hate him, was this man who was suffering, who needed his help. He knew hatred would attack, but he came to give love. That's Jesus. That's why I love him so much. I really, really want to love him more than I love me. And I see a reason here, don't you? Second, listen to how well Jesus knew our hearts and how that should melt our hearts. Chapter 3, verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he will heal him on the Sabbath. You know, we can hide the intentions of our hearts from people, but not from our omniscient God, the all-knowing God, the all-seeing God. Right? Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, our God knew what they were thinking. Our God truly sees all, not only for them, but even in us as well. Therefore, my friends, before our God, we can always freely, genuinely repent whenever we sin again and again because we know he has already seen it. What? Sin what? Sin all of our sins. And what is his response? When you have experienced somebody sinning against you, what is your response? Justice. An eye for an eye, right? A tooth for tooth. A punch for punch. A curse for curse. That's the way we usually respond. Again, May I once again highlight how different Jesus is than you and I? He has already seen all of our sins. And how does he respond? He still delights to forgive us. Ooh la la, my friends. He still delights to forgive us. When we know our God delights to forgive all of our sins as quickly as we sin, actually, even before we sin, then it should also drive us to quickly and humbly and genuinely confess all of our sins each time we sin. Do you see the freedom, the joy in our confession of our sins, in our repentance? For people who don't understand Christianity, they keep thinking and imagining and describing repentance and confession as something that is remorseful, something that is dreaded, something that is to be avoided, something you hate to do but you gotta do in order to be forgiven. That is not what Christianity teaches. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's why God's people must read the Bible to learn God's way. Remember, your forgiveness is not contingent on your confession. Let me put it differently. Your forgiveness is not a result of your confession or your repentance. You understand? Our forgiveness does not come after we repent. It's the other way around. Because our forgiveness has already come before we repented. What do? Now we have the freedom to no longer hide, justify, minimize our sins. We freely, genuinely, authentically, and humbly, and thankfully, we come to him and say, I've done all this and you still delight to forgive me. Have you met this God? My thought is, if Christians learn to live like that, the world would be so enamored with our Savior. They will find our Savior so sweet that they will flock into our worship places. But most of us talk well enough, but our lives do not exemplify that. That's the problem, hypocrisy. I'm calling you a hypocrite. All of us are hypocrites. Let's learn to be real before him. But I do have 3 more spoonfuls to feed you, so I shall continue. If you have more questions, please talk to me during our fellowship time. There's so much more to share, but I will continue. I love this. Jesus' compassion refocuses the focus of this encounter. Let me read you the scripture and then explain. Mark 3, verse 3 and 4. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? You know, the people wanted to make this into Jesus breaking the Sabbath law. That's the mood. Ooh, the lawbreaker, right? But Jesus turned the focus not from lawbreaking, but into a healing of a man who was suffering greatly. You know, the people were out there to catch Jesus doing wrong, while Jesus was out there to heal a man who was suffering. We know it is not easy to turn the evil mood of a gathering, but Jesus reestablishes the mood of this gathering and turns it into a place where people can witness God's love, God's compassion, God's care for his people. Oh. I guess you guys are not as impressed as I was with this. Well, let me ask a question here. When we enter into a gathering, Which mood do you create? Which mood do we create? Will people sin more because we are there? They'll say, yeah, let the party begin since he or she is here. Or will the people refocus their hearts to Christ more? Oh, we can't do that anymore. He or she is here. Or could it be nothing changes? We don't move the needle. We have very little say. People don't care what we have to say. I pray that our presence will bring a refocus to Christ. Fourthly, here Jesus is angry at sin and at the people who willingly commit such sins. Mark 3:5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Now we need to understand, God does not simply pass over our sins. He really sees our sins and he wants us to own up to them and repent of them. Remember, even though your repentance does not bring your forgiveness, when we sin, he wants you to repent. Let me take you there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That verse 9, so easily misunderstood. But I think I've taken many occasions to explain. If you still are struggling with that, come to me and I'll explain more. But the final sentence in verse 10, it says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Did you know the best thing we can do for ourselves when we sin is not to hide it. It is not to excuse it. It is not to dismiss it. It is not to forget it as if nothing happened. It is not to justify it, but it is to own up our sins. Repent. Let's pray that we would also hate our sins as our God hates sin and learn to quickly and genuinely repent of our sins. But even more than our hatred for sin, listen here. Sometimes, because we Christians always deal with sin, sometimes the message can always sound very, very negative. So I want you to hear it and follow me here. Even more than our hatred for sin, God's people, we need to pray that our love for Jesus and his ways are so much greater, so much sweeter, so much more we want. And in that love for him, we will therefore then lovingly choose to submit to him and thus in our love for him resist the sin. Let me give you a couple of scriptures quickly. Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. What should that do? Our greatest love for him should compel us and capture us so greatly. Next verse, James 4, 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, the temptation to sin that he brings, and he will flee from you. In other words, Christianity is not about having a determination to say no to sin and to resist it. Christianity is not about saying no to sin, to evil, simply in our own strength and our determination. What should give us the strength, the grace? It is our love for him. When our love is first and greatest for him, that love should capture us and compel us to be able to say no to the sins of the world, because the goodness that the sin might bring, the pleasures it might bring, pales in comparison to the greatness of our God. Do you see? Christianity is not just having a self-discipline to say, no way. It's not like that. It's not a grit determination, simply. It is capture, overwhelmed by that love. And my love for him says, I don't like that. I used to, but I don't anymore because his love is so much sweeter. That's how Christianity, that's how God works. Let me give you one more, the fifth spoonful of Jesus in our passage. You know, Jesus knew his great love for his people would cause his own death. Mark 3:6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You know, the danger his love for his people will bring to him will not become a reason not to love us, but to love us even to the fullest. I hope you are getting this sentence. Let me reread for you. The danger his love for his people will bring to him will not become a reason not to love us, but to love us even to the fullest. Jesus' love for the Father and his love for his people eagerly made him to take up his cup, to take up his cross, and willingly choose to suffer death, though he had no reason to because he was without sin. As innocent as Jesus was, he will suffer because we were not innocent. Why would Jesus love us like that? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, this is probably the best definition from the Bible to explain to us what love is. And so if you are finding your definition of love from the media, from celebrities, from philosophers, from books, from anywhere else, can I ask you, stop. Go to 1 John 3:16. Can we all read this together? Because this is the definition that God wants us to know about love. So let's read it together. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. See, when we experience Christ's love, he compels us to two responses. First, proper response is to adore him, to praise him, to fall deeper in love with him, moving us to want to obey him joyfully and thankfully. The vertical first. But the second response is this, to learn to imitate Christ, that is to love other people the way he loved us, sacrificially, unconditionally, and endlessly. Wow. See, it is the vertical love that we get from him that overflows into those around us, and we no longer live as best as we can. We don't love with the best of our intentions. We now love as he loved us. Difficult? Yeah. Impossible? Yeah. However, when he works in us, what happens to the impossible? It becomes not just possible, folks. It can really become a reality. Uh-huh. The power, the beauty of Christianity. Now, as I wind up and draw a closure to this message, I want to take you to witness this man that Jesus healed. And I want you to see two things. What happened to the man before he met Jesus, and what happened to him when he met Jesus. So what happened to the man before he met Jesus? God's word chooses to not tell us a great deal about this man, but we can know a couple of things. Let me take you again, Mark 3:1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Two things. First, the first thing we know about this man was that he was suffering with a shriveled hand. In other words, he could not use his hand, precisely his right hand. When we read the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, verse 6, he tells us that. So naturally, this means that he could not do any work that demanded the use of his right hand, which for the majority of the people is their dominant hand. Therefore, it is probably safe to assume that his inability to use his right hand made his life and work extremely difficult. First. Second thing we're told about this man was that he was in the synagogue. Despite his handicap, it did not prevent him from coming to worship God. See, his sickness did not determine his worship. So we can probably summarize him as a man who worshiped God, but who was suffering with a handicap, which brought much misery to his life. This is before he met Jesus. So what happens to this man when he met Jesus? Chapter 3, verse 5, Mark. He says, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. His hand was healed. But did you notice the word used for healing was not healing, but restoration? I found this very insightful. Let me explain. By Jesus healing him, listen to how many more things Jesus restored in his life. Surely the crippled hand would become useful again. He would now have all the normal functions of a dominant right hand for his daily life and service. He now could work to provide for his family. Because his hand was normal, he would no longer be considered a handicap, someone who was treated as an inferior in their culture. Because of the healing of his hand, he will no longer be treated as a sinner who deserved God's curse, similarly like the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. Imagine what this did for his family. They will no longer feel ashamed because of his handicap. They will no longer feel the need to hide him or shield him. His family will be so thankful now because he will no longer be a burden for them to carry and feed, but he will now become a provider and a protector. The shame he might have brought to the family when his hand was shriveled now became the most clearest, visible, amazing example of God's presence, his compassion, his wonderful power and love for sinners. Now, the man and his family could testify of God's goodness and presence with the deepest conviction and proof. What is the proof? Just look at my right hand. Will be their story, the testimony on who Jesus is and what he can do. So what used to be the worst news in his life became the best news, because he met Jesus who loved him, healed him, restored him, and gave him a new beginning. Did you see, did you hear the beauty of Jesus' restoration? As I close, I want to direct my words to you. Are there bad news in your life? If in your bad news, you would also meet Jesus like this man, then we would also experience the greatest news. We too can testify to the world. Just look at my life and you will see the beauty, the power, the goodness, and the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's who we are, restored in Christ Jesus. So may I invite all of us for this Christmas season, more than anticipating a few nice gifts, will you seek to meet the giver of all gifts who can truly restore our lives, Christ Jesus? Let's invite the people around us. Don't you want to meet Jesus? May I introduce Jesus who restored me, who can restore you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for opening my heart, my eyes to see who you are, what you do. You are truly beyond, beautiful beyond description. You are truly more than I deserve. You are truly more worthy than what we can ever offer. Oh, Heavenly Father, yet we hear your beauty. Sadly, too often, they're just words like we read in a computer. But Lord, we know your words are living. Your truth can capture, transform our lives. And so, Lord, we pray, just as the truth will set us free from all of our sins and ugliness, we ask that your truth will capture us, so you will set us free from the ugly sins in this world, in our hearts, and now begin to live our lives simply for your glory, to worship you as you alone deserve. Thank you for your words. Thank you for coming as a babe in this Christmas season. May your birth truly give birth to our hope, to our strength throughout this season. We thank you when we pray these things. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.